Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. We see here in this passage of Scripture, as we did 2 weeks ago, that there are a number of prophecies. There's a prophecy of prosperity, verses 11 and 12. You see there the tremendous prosperity prophesied there. There's a prophecy of the Messiah, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. There is a partial pointing to King David, but David doesn't satisfy it. Ultimately, it's Jesus who does. There's the prophecy of dominance over the other sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Judah, your brothers will praise you. And the last statement, your father's sons will bow down to you. An interesting prophecy, as we've seen, our word Jew is taken from the word Judah. Isn't it interesting that all of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob take the name of this tribe, while Simeon and Levi and the other descendants of those other 11 brothers are still with us today, and some might even be able in some sense to trace their lineage. Certainly people with a name like Levin or Levi or Levi would point to being descended from the tribe of Levi. Yet the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are known by the name of Judah in fulfillment of this biblical prophecy that his brothers would bow down to him and his brothers would praise him. And then we have the promise, the prophecy here that is what our focus is today, the prophecy of ongoing conflict. Isn't that an interesting thing? Name for me any ancient people that has survived into modern times as a distinct ethnic group and yet survived in spite of being hated. So as we think of Judah, I don't think we can leave the topic of Judah, even though we looked at his sordid life before his humiliation at the hands of his daughter-in-law. And we looked at this prophecy in terms of a prophecy of Christ a week before that. Yet I don't think we can leave this prophecy and leave this son of Jacob until we come to grips with this question. Why do people hate Jews? People do hate Jews. They still hate Jews. And isn't it an amazing thing that we have a particular ethnic group that has survived thousands of years as a distinct ethnic group, having been dispersed among the nations, and yet is still with us today, and that in spite of the fact of being hated and hounded with persecution throughout the centuries. What happened in World War II was not the first time that Jews were hated and persecuted to the point of death. It has been their experience down through the ages. Turn with me, if you will, as we look at this prophecy here about the enemies. And yet, Judah survives the middle part of verse 8. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. This prophecy of enemies and this prophecy of the enemies not getting the better of them, of their survivability. Turn with me, if you will, and we'll focus largely today on this particular biblical book, the book of Esther. Esther is a fascinating book because there's no mention of God in the whole book. Esther is a fascinating book because there's no mention of prayer in the whole book. This is page 1775, the book of Esther. Turn with me to Esther chapter 3 and verse 8. Esther chapter 3 and verse 8. Why do people hate Jews? Page 779. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. I submit to you that these words that were spoken during the time that Israel was no longer in exile And yet certain Jews chose to remain in the countries of their captivity. These words spoken about the Jews are words that have been spoken down through history from the time that Israel ceased to be a nation in the year 586 B.C. when the temple and the city were destroyed and the last king in the line of Judah was taken into captivity. There is a people, he says, a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples. And he says, whose customs are different, and they do not obey the king's laws. Why do people hate Jews? People hate Jews because Jews stand out. Even when they try to hide themselves and obscure their Jewishness. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the book of Esther, that's exactly what you have here. These are not particularly religious Jews. In fact, I think the reason that the book never mentions God and never mentions prayer is the fact that the author is underscoring something about Esther and Mordecai. What kind of Jews remain away from the promised land when they can return? For in 539 B.C., the Jews are permitted to return to the promised land. But some chose not to return. Why did they not return? Well, there were opportunities that were afforded people in other countries that were not there in the promised land. Why return and be a farmer when you can engage in commerce living out among the nations of the world? It's during the time of the exile, it's during the time of the Babylonian captivity that the synagogue develops. The temple has been destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, and the Jews develop a system of learning as they gather together in the towns and villages and cities where they've been dispersed, and they study, no longer under a priest, but under a person who we might call a lay leader. Lay leaders who studied the scriptures and come to be known as teachers. That's the word rabbi. And so rabbi, in a certain sense, is not really, in our sense of the word, an ordained person, not in the sense of the law of God, an ordained person the way that a priest was. Rabbis are simply people who studied the scriptures, particularly the law, and were teachers and gathered the Jews together in exile in order not to forget the things that had been imparted to them. Now, it's interesting as we look at this particular book, if you turn with me back to chapter 2, you discover that these people are not likely heroes and heroines. These are Jews who chose not to go back when they could have gone back. After all, the law of God required every Jewish person who was an adult 3 times a year to travel to Jerusalem. And that's pretty difficult. Indeed, it's virtually impossible if you're engaged in commerce in ancient Persia, modern-day Iran, to travel 3 times a year to observe the Jewish feasts. So they remain here. It's interesting, if you look at verse 5, page 777, you see something about these two people, Esther and Mordecai. Verse 5, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Isn't that interesting? In literal fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not a Benjamite, even though he's descended from Benjamin. He is a Jew. That is, he is held under the title of not his ancestor, but of Judah. He's a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, a nice Jewish name, Hadassah. It means myrtle. So what happens to Myrtle? Look at what happens here. Whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther. Esther, what is today? Well, if you don't follow the Pope, today is Easter Sunday. What happened yesterday if you're Jewish. The Passover. Today's Easter Sunday, if you don't follow the Pope. But the church changed the calendar, and so most Christians observe Easter Sunday, not according to the biblical standard, after Passover, the Sunday after Passover, but according to ecclesiastical edict. So, for those of you who are not Roman, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. But where did we get this word Easter from? Sounds like the name that this Jewish girl Hadassah took, doesn't it? A little bit. Esther, Easter. Is there a similarity? Yes, there is. What's the common set of phonemes? Ishtar. And who was Ishtar? She was the Babylonian goddess of sex. Let that sink in for a moment. Ishtar, from which we get Easter, derived through the anglicizing of Ishtar among the Celts, Leicester. Ishtar, Esther, Easter. Now, what is a nice Jewish girl named Myrtle taking a name like Bunny? I'll tell you what she's doing. She's hiding her Jewishness. And she's hiding her Jewishness in a very, very striking way. She's taken the name of the Babylonian goddess of sex. Have you ever read the book this way? What's amazing about this book is that God uses anti-heroes to accomplish something profoundly heroic. She's an anti-hero. She ends up in a pagan harem. How did she end up there? Had she been secluded, she would have never been selected and taken into the harem of King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, as it is more literally in the Hebrew text. Had she been secluded, her incredible beauty, for she's a beautiful woman, the scripture tells us here, and the next part of that, verse 7, this girl who was also lovely, who's also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. It means she had a beautiful face and a fine figure. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Mordecai is kind of a secular Jew in a way. He's engaged in commerce. He's at the gate of the Persian emperor, the Shah. That's a word, by the way, that goes back to biblical days, the Shah. He stays outside the gate of the Shah, and he has named his ward, his cousin, who's in his care. He's gotten her, I submit to you, to take a name that will resonate with those folks living in that part of the world. Ishtar. Or a name that sounds like Ishtar. And isn't it interesting as you think of his name? It sounds so much like the chief god of Babylon. What was the name of the high god of Babylon in pagan Babylonia? Anyone know? Marduk. Marduk, Mordecai. Is it a coincidence? I don't think so. I think that the Holy Spirit is telling us something here in the book of Esther by never mentioning God and never mentioning prayer. And it's a picture of people who were Jewish, but who hide their Jewishness for a reason. Why do Jews hide their Jewishness for a reason? Because they know they're going to be singled out as scapegoats. And that's exactly what happens in the book. Now Mordecai, in spite of the fact that God is never mentioned and prayer is never mentioned in the book, and the fact that he's hanging out at the king's gate instead of hanging out in Jerusalem, Mordecai still follows his ethics as a good Jew. He still believes in biblical ethics. And in biblical ethics, which he applies with a very literal exactness, he will not acknowledge any other God but the God of Scripture. So even though he hides his Jewishness in a way, and he really tells his ward, don't let anybody know that you're Jewish. It's interesting that he will not violate even the letter of the law. And that explains a reason why, in part, he is persecuted. Now we notice something here as we turn over to chapter 3 and verse 12. Haman is infuriated. And he is so infuriated that he provokes the king into issuing an edict on the 13th day of the first month, and that is that the Jews will be wiped out. Look at verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Isn't that an amazing statement? Can you imagine? I mean, we're not in Germany. This is not Kristallnacht. This is not the final solution. This is thousands of years before it. And there's a decree. And this decree is what? Wipe them out. Commit genocide. Jacob had prophesied the dominance of Judah over all the other children that he had. But he also has prophesied enemies. And he's also prophesied that in the long run, the Jews will survive. But here it is. Here is an official decree of the Persian Empire, of the Shah of Shahs, King of Kings. That's the title those Shahs like to have. We're going to wipe them out. Every man, every woman, every child. All of them. And why? Because he is prompted by a man named Haman, who is very rich and very close in power and influence and friendship of the king. And here's what we see. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other officials. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Finally, when they press him, "What are you doing? Are you nuts? We're all bowing down to Haman because he's the big high muckety-muck appointed to this position by Xerxes. What's wrong with you? Why are you not doing it? What kind of patriot are you? You're not saluting the flag. You're not standing when the national anthem is played. Why are you doing this?" See, it would be like that happening today, except that it involved clear idolatry in the mind of Mordecai. And he says finally to them, "It's because I'm a Jew, not a Benjamite, even though he is. I'm a Jew. And we Jews have a law that is higher than the laws of your country." And there it is. That's why people hate Jews. "We have a standard of truth that is higher than your standard of truth. We have a law that is superior to your laws. You will not force us to do that which goes contrary to our law, because our consciences," echoes of Martin Luther, "our consciences are held captive to the Word of God." And what is the reaction? Verse 5, "When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, He was enraged. And so behind anti-Jewishness, behind the hatred of the Jews, is this remote emotional response to a people who will be distinct. And it is the fact that they have maintained their distinction ethnically, culturally, that the Jews are hated. You see, every government tends towards totalitarianism, including our government. It doesn't make a difference whether Republicans or Democrats in power. There's a tyrant in every politician. You say, I don't agree with that. Well, you disagree with the founders of America. The founders of America understood that, and they said that government is best that governs least. That government is best that governs least. They understood that there's a tyrant in every man who wants to exercise dominion and lordship over others, and that's why the U.S. Constitution is a cumbersome document designed for gridlock. You ever hear people complain about government gridlock? Government gridlock's the best thing you got going for you. Because when the wheels of government turn easily, it's going to be a juggernaut to crush you. It's conflict between the superior branch of government, which is, in our U.S. Constitution, what branch is the superior branch? Ever take civics? It's not the presidency. That's an inferior branch of government. It's the Congress. It's the legislative branch in the U.S. Constitution. It's dealt with first. We have it turned on its head, don't we? That government is best that governs least. Why? Because there's a tyrant in every man. Power corrupts, said Lord Acton. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Checks and balances and gridlock. Why? What happens is this. Every government tends eventually to totalitarianism and dictatorship. And what happens? People who resist that tyranny, who stand out like a sore thumb, get their sore thumbs crushed under the jackboot of government thugs. See, that's why people hate Jews. People hate Jews because they are the fly in the ointment of a new world order. They are the piece of sand that ruins the machine of government, because government always dreams that it can bring about peace and prosperity without God, bring about peace and prosperity on its own terms. And so those who stand out from the crowd are hated and persecuted. And here it is. For the Persian emperors sought to create a new world order, a kinder and gentler empire than that of the Babylonians who had preceded them. And of course, their successors, the Greeks, also sought to bring about a new world order, a kinder and gentler nation. And if you read that intertestamental book, 1 Maccabees or 2 Maccabees, you see that the Greeks were despicable bigots and tyrants. And you never get that in world history, do you? We owe our civilization to the Greeks. The Greeks were the greatest haters of Jews in history, even greater than Hitler. Hitler didn't fry Jews in giant skillets. He simply put them to death in gas chambers. They fried Jews alive in giant skillets. Read 1 and 2 Maccabees, then the Apocrypha, the Deuterocanonical books, and you discover the Greeks are the great persecutors of the Jews. Why? Because the Jew is always standing there as distinct and saying, wait a minute, there is a higher law than your law. There is a God who judges you and me, and I will follow that God. And that's why the Jews are hated. And so here is Mordecai, a man who in some ways seeks to obscure his Jewishness, but sooner or later his Jewishness is pressed out of him. And he said, I'll tell you why I don't bow to Haman, because I'm a Jew. And we Jews recognize one God, and that one God has given us His law, the Ten Commandments. And we will judge every nation and every nation's laws by the laws of this God. And so he becomes hated. Haman is infuriated, and he provokes the powers that be to issue a pogrom, a decree for a pogrom that will wipe out every Jewish boy and girl and man and woman without exception. But Esther has kept her identity secret. She's, after all, Bunny. She is no longer Myrtle, Hadassah. She is Esther, Ishtar, a sex goddess in the harem of King Xerxes, and has successfully kept her identity secret as her uncle had counseled her to do. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2, page 778. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Now, if you read the next verse, you discover something. Jews are hated, and they've been hated down through the ages. So why haven't they been wiped out? Since governments often hate Jews, and since governments often single Jews out for persecution and destruction, why are they still around? You know, I'm struck. A number of years ago, it was 30 years ago, one of our men worked for Dresser, and he was a salesman, and he would travel to foreign countries to sell their valves. And the particular fine valves that Dresser makes were needed in the oil and gas industry. And so this particular member of our church was being sent to Saudi Arabia, the country that gave us most of the terrorists that flew those airliners into the Twin Towers on September 11th. And so that particular brother came to me and said, Bob, I need a letter on the letterhead of the church certifying that I am a member of a Christian church so that I can go into Saudi Arabia and do business. And I said, what? I said, Saudi Arabia is a Muslim country. He said, they want to know I'm not a Jew. So I typed out a letter. This is to certify that Mr. So-and-so is a member in good and regular standing. And we were then called by a street name. And I gave him the letter signed, and he took it, and he had no trouble because he was not a Jew. Why does Saudi Arabia hate the Jews? Why did Hitler hate the Jews? Why did Haman hate the Jews? It's in human nature to hate Jews. Isn't that terrible? What an awful thing. Jacob prophesied it. Enemies. Enemies until Shiloh. Enemies until Shiloh. And so we read something else. Well, why is it, since they're singled out for hatred and persecution and violence and destruction and annihilation and genocide and pogroms, are they still with us? And here's what we see in this strange story of Ishtar and Marduk. Esther 2:21. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes, that is, Ahasuerus. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Now notice that all of this happens before the incidents of chapter 3. All of this happens before the incident with Haman and Mordecai finally revealing, I won't bow down because I'm a Jew. Notice that this is recorded in the chronicles of the government. And nothing happens. It's insignificant, isn't it? It seems that way. And we turn over, and here's what happens. We discover that this plot is hatched, and it's actually put into effect by official government edict. And Mordecai learns of it, as do the other Jews, and he sends word to Esther. Look over at chapter 4. And he asked her to go into the presence of the king and beg for mercy. And she sends word back and says, I can't do that. Unless the king sends for me, I'll be killed. And look at Mordecai's words to Esther, starting at verse 12, page 780. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and do what for me? Fast for me. I'll bet you, she said, pray. But the Holy Spirit who inspired the author of the book omits any reference to prayer. Why? Because he's telling us something. There's no mention of God in the whole book and no mention of prayer. Go fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. That's a striking thing, isn't it? Notice the amazing, though secularized, sense of providence in verse 14. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Isn't it interesting that even when Jews are relatively secular, that is, not Orthodox, not believing that the Bible is the Word of God, that's what Orthodox Jews believe. They believe that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Other Jews are not that way. Other Jews don't believe in a personal, knowable God who hears and answers prayer. Other Jews do not believe in life after death. Might surprise you that even locally. A dear friend of mine, our friend, the Jewish rabbi, who's been in my home for a meal, along with the Muslim imam for the same meal, doesn't believe in life after death. And yet, there is this Jewish belief, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. We're going to survive. Isn't it interesting that Mordecai at this point, who is a picture of somewhat of a non-religious Jew in the book, says, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, Esther, you're going to get the persecution coming on you anyhow, but the Jews are going to survive. The Jews are going to survive. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be hounded, just like our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Jacob said. But our hands will be on the neck of our enemies. We're going to end up finally on top. But we're going to have enemies. We're going to have conflict. But the Jews will survive. Now, it's amazing. Esther is a very wise woman. Esther, like any intelligent woman, understands what works with a man. I remember seeing a Pennsylvania Dutch slogan on the wall of the kitchen of a friend of mine's mother. Cooking last, kissing don't. Cooking last, kissing don't. And Esther understands that this old boy, Xerxes Ahasuerus, he liked a good meal. He also liked good wine. And that's how the whole story begins with Vashti and all that in chapter 1. He loved a good meal. And so what she does is she goes in and she says, when he extends to her his scepter, you can come in. She's not killed, but she's received. He says, what is it you want? Beautiful, beautiful woman. What do you want? It'll be yours, up to half the kingdom. He'd probably been already drinking that wine to say that. And she said, here's what I want. I prepared a fabulous meal. And I want you and Haman to come to my banquet I've prepared. Oh, goody, goody. And he goes to the meal. And at the end of the meal, he says, well, what do you want? She said, what I want is for you to come to another meal like this and see if I can top it tomorrow. Ooh, goody, goody. And he goes home, and something weird happens. Turn with me to chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep. Page 782. Esther 6:1. That night the king could not sleep. I wonder why. If Esther had fixed a banquet for you like that, you might not have been sleeping either. But he couldn't sleep. Now this is the weird thing in the book. A book that never mentions prayer. A book that never mentions God. God's fingerprints are all over the book. He can't sleep. And in these days before satellite TV, instead of tuning in and seeing what's the latest propaganda from Fox or CNN or Al Jazeera, what happens? Verse 1. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Got to remember, when is chapter 6 taking place? It's taking place after Esther's first banquet and before her second banquet. What honor, verse 3, and recognition has Mordecai received for this, the king asked. Nothing's been done for him, as a servant, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected him. For why had he done that? He's going to jump the gun and kill off Mordecai first. Well, very quickly, and we'll have to continue this next week, chapter 5, verse 9, you got to turn back there for a moment, page 781. Mordecai, after finishing the banquet, went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his wife, his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and now he had been elevated above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. Now look at verse 13. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. And so then his wife and friend said, will you build a gallows and you go over to the king's house tonight and you wait until he wakes up. And first thing, as soon as the king wakes up, you go in and ask for gallows to hang Mordecai on the gallows. I want you to see something. It's an amazing picture of human nature. And we'll leave it with this till next week. No matter what's going on in your life, there can always be one thing that ruins it for you. Have you ever thought about how so many people in America suffer from being down in the dumps? Because there's always a Jew in the gate. There's always a Jew in the gate. He's got all these kids, and he's got all this money, and he's got all this influence and power. He has become at the pinnacle of power. He's at the top of the ladder. He's king of the hill. But there's that Jew in the gate, and that makes him mad. He can't get no satisfaction. Can't get no satisfaction. Rock song. Can't get it. It's a Jew in the gate. Is there a Jew in your gate? What is it that's keeping you from being happy today? You got your health and you got food in the pantry? Why aren't you happy? I mean, there are millions of people on this planet that don't have enough food to eat right now. Millions of people on this planet. And there are people in intensive care units throughout the industrialized world. And in the non-industrialized world, lying in some tent on a cot somewhere, slowly dying of painful things. And if you're here this morning and you've got your health basically and you've got food in the pantry, why aren't you happy? Well, there's a Jew in the gate. There's a Jew in the gate. There's something there that I want and I can't have. Because there's always more. Or there's something there that bothers me. Something there that upsets me. Something that annoys me and irritates me. Something that's driving me nuts. And that's what Haman is really saying. He said, in spite of all this, there's something that's just driving me nuts. It's that Jew in the gate, that Mordecai. And they said, well, go. Go and get him hung. And so he goes in this strange early morning hour between the two banquets when the king can't sleep. What is it you haven't given to God? What is it that's irritating you today? What is it that annoys you? What is it that's keeping you from saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord? Is there something in your life today that's keeping you from saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord? Maybe it's something in your past. Maybe it's something you did. Maybe it's something somebody did to you. Maybe it's a person. And you can go to the finest restaurant with your greatest friends. And everything's great. A brand new dress or a brand new suit of clothes. And there you are on this elegant evening. And there walks in that Jew in the gate. That Mordecai. This is an amazing statement. He says, all of this means nothing to me. Gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. Happiness is never rooted in your circumstances. Happiness is rooted in the decision of your will to give your guilt, your hurt, your pain, your dreams, your desires, and the conflicts with other people to Jesus, to lay them at the foot of His cross. Let's pray. Lord, as we study why people still hate the descendants of Judah today, Lord, we pray for understanding in our own hearts. For it may be that there is no one in this room today who hates Jewish people. And yet, Lord, I believe that all of us, like Haman, struggle with issues that upset us and anger us and hurt us and spoil our happy moments. Some sand in the machine, a grain of sand. Some burr under the saddle. Something that always, when we see it or reminded of it, immediately flood us with negative emotions and depression, and the darkness comes in and the shades are shut and the cloud hovers for a season again. Lord, whatever it is, may we give our Jew in the gate to You. For Jesus' sake, amen.